Good morning, beloved family. Today, I think what the Lord has given me to share with you is something you don't hear talked about too much in organized religion. You don't hear it from pulpits that are concerned about keeping the people happy and continuing to pray, pay, and obey. It has to do with the gospel. The gospel that Shaul reminded the Corinthians that he came to teach them and to preach to them and to live before them. The gospel of Yeshua the Messiah and him crucified. Yes. We're going to talk about that cross today, because I really feel that that's what the Lord wants us to focus on. So I'm going to begin with a text that in the Torah, right in the beginning of Bereshit, Genesis, that begins to unfold this revelation to the whole world. He does it through Adam first, when God warned him. The day you eat of the fruit that's in the middle of the garden, the fruit that comes from the I will do it my way tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And of course, we know he did it. From that moment, he surely died, and not only him, but everybody that came from him, all of his descendants. That includes all of us. So with that in mind, let's look at this text from Genesis chapter 4, 3 to 7. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." What was that all about? I've heard a lot of teachings on the gift of Cain. He didn't have a right attitude or whatever. No, it wasn't. It was a lot deeper than his attitude. What he offered to God was a dead work of the flesh, a dead product of a dead thing. God didn't slam the door on him when he came with his gift. The door was already closed the moment Adam ate of that I'll do it my way tree. See, when you eat of the I'll do it my way tree, you are rejecting something that God has given us through his word. Everything comes through the word. The word creates us. The word creates the entire universe. And not only that, but the word continues to sustain every molecule of it. Yes. So the word is everything to us. Everything that God wants to give to us, to be to us, comes through his word. So the word is the tree of life. And the written word is a revelation of that living word that sustains all things. And so there is no other reality apart from what comes to us by the word. So everything else is a lie. Everything else is a delusion. It's insanity. It doesn't exist. If it doesn't come to us from God's word, it's not real. You can't get real results from fake ingredients. It has to be real. It has to be alive. It has to come from the one who is life and who gives life. And so, when Adam rejected, ignored what came to him from the Word of God, he cut himself off from his life source. He stepped out of reality and into insanity and delusion, and something that the serpent bit him. And this venom, this self-life venom, this I'll do it my way venom, got into the man. The covenant representative for the entire human race, the first Adam, it got into him. And it blinded him. And it scrambled his hard drive with a virus that is passed on to every human being that comes from him. And it makes everything seem like I'm the hero of the story. I'm the star of the show. I'm the captain of my fate. And it's up to me to run my life the way I see fit, and I'll do it my way. See, that is the insanity that comes from the serpent. We were created to be the image and likeness of God. To be the image and likeness of God, little piles of dust that God breathes life into and turns into incredibly neat human beings, they must always be receiving what comes to them from the Word of God. They must receive the Word of God. They must obey the Word of God. And if they do, the Word of God can live in them and through them, and they become the image and likeness of God. Not just in theology, not just in nice sayings, but in spirit and in truth and in real life. And when we are cut off from that, even before we're born into this delusion, into this hypnotic trance. We look at everything through these glasses. Eliminate God, eliminate His Word, and it's all about us. The hero of the story, the star of the show. God, when he saw the man and the woman in the garden, naked, knowing they were naked, hiding themselves with something that they came up with, fig leaves, God removed the fig leaves. Not because he was making a fashion statement, but because everything they're going to receive that is real and true and good and redemptive must come to them from the Word of God. Yeah. And God commissioned his Word to be the lamb that would be slain before the foundation of the world. He already had this covered and figured. It's got to be, there's nothing we dead things can do for ourselves, to save ourselves, to do anything for ourselves. It must come from the Word of God. And God sent His Word to be the Lamb, the substitute, the representative, through whom all things that we would need would be done. So when He covered them with animal skins, He was already revealing the substitute principle, the blood covenant principle. That everything is done through the representative. The representative was now going to be treated by God as if he were us dead things, us guilty, sinful beings, cut off from our Creator. He was going to do everything, the Word of God. Everything would be done to him and in him and through him. God would put all the rest of us in him, and then treat him as if he was all of us. Yes. See, substitute. An innocent, perfectly righteous life poured out before God in atonement with no sin and no guilt on behalf of his other brothers and sisters. And so that's what those animal skins were beginning to reveal that. The Passover, the Lamb of God, the substitute. And so God had taught that to Adam and the woman, and evidently passed it on to Cain and Abel. Abel got it. He understood, okay, nothing from me, God. I'm only going to give you what comes from you, through your word, the Lamb, the substitute. Because in me, there is no good thing. In me, I don't have anything to offer you that's real unless you give it to me first. So here's your lamb. As much as I understand of it, as much as I know, I know that you told me this, I know you gave me this, so this is what I'm giving back to you. And God had regard for that. God accepted it. But Cain, it's all about me. I'm the hero of the story. I'm the star of the show. What do I think God would like? I know. I'll give him my very best. I'll give him what won first place in the county agricultural fair. The fruit of my labor. The fruit of my ingenuity. The fruit of my good intentions. That's what I'll give to God. But the door was closed. God will not accept anything that's unreal. He will accept nothing from something that's dead. Nothing. Nothing. Ever. Scripture reveals, in me there is no good thing. In my flesh, no good thing. So how can God accept anything that comes from that? He never will. The door is shut. And to this day, the world does not get that message. The world does not understand it. The world we live in, the system that runs it, is a system of Antichrist. Antichrist erases, does everything possible to erase, to eliminate, to twist, to distort, to disfigure the Word of God and take over and impose its word on the world. The definition in my dictionary of Antichrist, anti, it says, of the same kind, spiritual in nature, but always exerting a pull in an opposite direction. Don't do what he said. Don't listen to that. I don't really understand what's going on. This is the way it is. I got a better idea. Ignore what he said. Ignore his word. Do what you think is best. Well, when we got that in us, and it's so strong in us, we're born with it. It's in our DNA. It's programmed, pre-programmed. Comes with our onboard computer already in there. I'll do it my way. I will claw and scrape and get somehow to perfect 10 level in this world. I am the hero, the story, and the captain of my fate. I will educate myself. I will improve myself. I will train myself. I will discipline myself, and I'll get there my way. And then, because I'm such a nice guy, I'll offer it to God. But the door is closed. Mm-hmm. Let that sink in. The door is closed to anything that does not come to us from the Word of God first. There's only one Christian. There's only one in whom the Father is well pleased. It is his living word made flesh. It is his lamb. It is our Redeemer. It is our Messiah. It is our High Priest. It is our covenant representative, in whom there is no sin. To him, the door is always open. That's why Father gives him to us. He gives him to us even though we don't deserve it. Even while we're God's enemies, he gives him to us. And all that he means and all that he has done, it's all ours. And if we take that and feed on it, we're feeding on the tree of life. And when we feed on the tree of life, the tree of life produces its fruit in us and all around us. Because he is the source of all life. He is the source of reality. There is no other source. There is no other way. Every other thing we think of, the door is closed. Only by him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. So who's the hero of the story? Who's the star of the show? In whom is everything contained? Who contains the fullness of God? Only one. Only one. So when we receive everything God gives us through and in his word, and all that he is and all that he's done, his perfect work, we can have shalom. We can rest. Shabbat. And we have an open door to the throne of God. As long as we offer back to God what first came down from him to us through his word. Then the door is open. Then we have no shame. Then there is no guilt or condemnation to those who are in Yeshua, the word of God. The word of God has revealed to us when he took on flesh and was calling disciples and was beginning to teach the whole world through these disciples, through these piles of dust, that he chose and called to follow him, that he elevated to apostolic rank after every speck of self-life had been crucified in them. Yes. And they could be trusted. Then he began to teach them and teach us through them these very important, never-changing principles of reality. So let's look at what he said. Remember, he's our covenant representative. God has to treat him as if he were us, so that later on he can treat us as if we were him. Because that's how blood covenants work. It's not done by each individual making a deal with God. It's always done through the representative that stands for them all. It's a corporate thing, not an individualistic thing. It's always in and through him. So, we like to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. But we only focus on our evangelistic tendencies and programs always seem to focus on just the first purpose of the cross. The cross has actually several purposes. The very first purpose was being applied to Yeshua, even before he died, from the moment of his conception, the living word of God was crucified in his humanity. His human soul was crucified every step he took on the earth. We'll see why a little bit later. But even before his physical death, his soul was being crucified. His natural human tendencies to do it his way, to take independent action. He had that too, we all do. He had that natural tendency to be ingenious, to be creative, to I know what I'll do. This will really be good. And it would have been good, because he's sinless. But he was crucified to even one speck of that kind of activity. In his mind, and in his will, and in his natural desires, and his natural affections, it was crucified. Everything he did, every thought, every word, every action, reaction, and interaction was an act of obedience to his Father. Never once did he do anything in radical independence from his Father. If he had done just one thing, Satan would have been able to kill him like he killed Adam. But he overcame all of that temptation. We can't even imagine the millions of temptations that were heaped on him. We cannot imagine the pressure that was on his soul. We cannot imagine how focused he had to be and how uplifted by the Holy Spirit to be able to continue that journey step by step, taking all our guilt and condemnation and all of our disobedience upon himself to atone for it. We cannot imagine that. But he did it. He did it as us. So that was the first purpose of the cross, to crucify our Messiah's soul. And then, of course, in the fullness of time, when it was time for him to act out the eternal covenant in time and space, the cross killed his physical body. He acted it out, what was already done in heaven. But there's another purpose for the cross. The cross is reserved for everyone that would be his disciple. Because, see, we still got that virus in us. We have the residue of Adamic self-life in us. It's in our flesh. It's in our DNA. If you haven't noticed lately, just jiggle it a little bit and it really comes up instantaneously. Just put yourself in a situation where you don't turn out the way you think it's got to be and look out. Mount Vesuvius erupts again. You know it. I know it. It's in all of us, and it's very, very strong. And there's nothing we can do about it. You cannot commit suicide on the cross. You can only pick it up and submit yourself to whatever it's going to do to you. Whatever the Holy Spirit knows has to be done. Mm-hmm. See, and all life, no matter where you are, where you go, or what century you live in, is raw material for the Holy Spirit to use this person, that relationship, this situation, this limitation, this disability, whatever it is. He knows what each one of us needs because it comes out in us in different ways. It's stronger in one area and this person, stronger in another area and that person, but God knows who needs what and when. And so he uses all of these things, even though it comes from a fallen world, even though it's dead things from dead flesh, he uses it. It's the cross. It's the cross. And even if we're saved, even if the living God has breathed his spirit and fused it into our spirit and regenerated us in our spirit, nevertheless, our brain and our soul still need to get saved. And it's that soul, the intellect, the will, and the natural affections and desires and urges and appetites. Those are sin corrupted. Those are fallen. That's the residue from the fall. And we carry it with us. That's what gets jiggled up. Without our expecting it, and boom, there it is. And there's nothing we can do about it. There it is. And so God uses all of this raw material of daily life, all the unlovable, jerky people that we run into, all the other people that think we're jerky and unlovable. It works both ways. And he uses those things to take our soul, which is like a walnut, and he puts it in the cracker. Why? Why does he do that? Because that hard shell of soulishness prevents the beautiful life of our Messiah that abides in our regenerated spirits from coming out and producing its fruit. We have churches that are full of people with intact walnuts in their souls, uncracked, very hard, highly resistant, self-life. Oh, it may be very religious. It may know all the Bible verses. It may say the right things. It may do everything perfectly by the book. But the door is closed to every speck of it. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. Evidently, very religious people. Jews and Gentiles, very religious people. Very biblically sounding people. With totally uncracked soulish walnuts. Totally uncrucified. And therefore, there is no power. There is no authority. God is not in the midst of it because it isn't real. And he cannot endorse it. He cannot validate it. He cannot testify to it with his authority and power because it isn't dead yet. It has not been crucified. It's trying to find another way. There is no other way. And that's the gospel. And that's why the world hates that gospel. And when you preach that gospel, even in churches, they hate it. And the guy that's preaching it usually gets killed. Starting with our Messiah. Flesh does not want to hear this. My flesh doesn't want to hear it. Too bad. That's the way it is. There is no other way. Any other direction, the door is closed. Listen to this. Yeshua is teaching his disciples. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. The gate and the interstate highway that leads to destruction has 7 billion lanes. And many there are who find it. I'm the hero of the story. I'm number one. I'm the star of the show. I do it my way. Boom. Destruction. The door is closed. Head-on collision with the cross that they refuse to accept and embrace. But the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. How's their flesh like that? I didn't make that up. The living Word of God made flesh said that. Few who find it. Enter by the narrow gate. The narrow gate. Our crucified Messiah, the Lamb of God, receiving what God gives us through him for our salvation. That's the narrow gate. There is no other salvation. There is no other way. Enter through that narrow gate. But notice, that isn't the end of the story like so many evangelistic mindsets seem to imply. Oh, now you're saved. Hallelujah. You said the sinner's prayer. Now everything's going to be peachy keen until you go to heaven. Oh, no. That's not the end. That's just the beginning for disciples. Now you got the narrow path. Ooh. Sort of like a balance beam. On either side is the demonic minefields. But if you stay on the path, it leads to eternal life. See, the gate doesn't lead to eternal life. It didn't say that. It said the path does. It's something you have to walk out step by step, moment by moment, through all of this raw material of your life. Then God knows, oh, this will get him. Ha ha. I'll put this person in his life. Ah, my boss. I hate him. He stirs up something in me. God, remove him from my life. That's the devil. No, it isn't. It's God who resists the proud so that he may give grace to them once they're humbled. A lot of times we blame Satan for things that God is doing. It wasn't Satan that messed up the project, the building project at the Tower of Babel. It was God. Because to those people, the door is closed. He will not accept anything. He will not let them succeed. They're under the curse of the garden. Satan and those that live by his self-life ways are under the curse. They cannot win. They, no matter what they try to do, they're doomed to fail by the living God. The door is closed. There's only one who succeeds. The living Word of God, yes, made flesh. The only winner, the only one in whom the Father is well pleased. And he was sent by God to be our covering, to be our life, because we don't have any other life. We're dead without him. And so he is our life. He is the narrow way. He is the truth. Everything else is unreal. You can't get real results from fake ingredients. That's what God is showing us. And then he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. See, not by their intentions, not by their speeches, not by the external facade. You will know them by their fruits. If the fruit of the living Word of God is coming out in their lives, crucified. Love, joy, peace, shalom, patience, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. Not control of everything around us. Self-control. That's the right fruit. Against that, there is no law. But the fruit of the flesh is very denominational. I'll do it my way. It's not a corporate thing, it's an individualistic thing. Us four and no more. Wrong spirit. That's not a body, that's a pile of bloody hamburger. That doesn't have one head. It's a monster with many heads. But the real thing has one head, one life, one spirit, one Father, one purpose. So the cross is also for us. The cross is that big nutcracker that takes our hardened soulishness. I wish I had better, more comforting, more fun news to give you, but if I did, your blood would be on my hands. May the blood be on your hands if it's going to be there. Yeshua died to doing everything, anything, his way. Listen to what he says. The Son of Man can do nothing of himself. Yes. Remember, he's the living Word of God that proceeds out of the Father eternally. See? The Word of God can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son or the Word also does in like manner. For the two are one. And then he says, that was John 5:19. This is John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. See? Crucified life. Obedience all the time. Receiving only what comes from his Father every step of the way and giving that back to him. That's the sacrifice of Abel. Not the sacrifice of Cain. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, the cross is not an instrument that God uses to torture us and make us miserable every moment of our miserable existence. It's not for that at all. The cross is the gateway to life and reality and truth. It delivers us from death, living death, the living death of radical independent separation from God. It strips that off of us to set us free from slavery to ourself, which is actually slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil. The cross sets us free. It's our Exodus passage. It brings us out of Egypt. It gets us off the Titanic. If that's what it does, what is the purpose? Where are we going? Listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if or since you have been raised up with Christ, what does that imply? First you died and were buried. But now, Christians, believers, saved people, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ, with Messiah, in God, in the highest place. And when Messiah, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Does that sound like a bad deal? That's what the cross opens up for us for. It leads us into that. God wants to seat us with his beloved Son, his living Word, in heavenly places, the highest place, for all eternity. But before that can happen, we have to follow him into his resurrection. And before that can happen, we have to follow him into his death. And before that can happen, we have to follow him into his burial. And before that can happen, we have to follow him into the crucifixion. And before that happened, we have to start with what he said. Deny yourself. If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself and pick up his cross. His nutcracker, and follow me to glory, to freedom, to life, to unbelievable fruitfulness that takes place when self-life is crucified and out of the way, and the life of the risen Lord is able to operate and abide, and not only abide, but reveal itself and come through our crucified flesh to produce the fruit that only he can produce, just as God sent him to do. And when he's free to live his life, because my life is crucified, the fruit comes. You will know them by their fruit. His fruit. And if it isn't his fruit, it isn't that God is holding back. He gives tremendous anointing to these people, but not so much to these people. He gives a lot of himself to this, but not to that. No, God doesn't do that. We have everything. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. All of us. All of us are one. All of us are in. All of us are beloved children. But not all of us are cracked. Not all of us have been broken. The soulish shell is still trapping the life of our risen Messiah and keeping it from doing what God sent him to do. Listen to this. This is the job description of the living Word of God. Isaiah 55:10-11. God is saying, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So if the living Word of God is going to be made flesh in us, you already know, once he's in there, you know what he's going to be doing. With every thought, with every action, with every reaction, with every impulse, he's going to be obeying his Father. He's going to be fulfilling the written Torah, as only the living Torah can do. The Torah will be truly written on our hearts then, and the Holy Spirit will truly be free to move us to keep it by the power of and the authority of the Spirit and the Word of God, not by something we think we're going to come up with. God will do it when that walnut of soulishness is in the habit of being broken daily. "I die daily," Paul said. "I have been crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I. But Messiah lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And now I love him, and I give myself for him. He died first so that we could live. We die so he can live. And he can produce his fruit. It's worth it, beloved. It's painful as all get out, but it's worth it. And there is no other way. I don't care what any other religion tells you. I don't care what any other prophets tell you. I don't care what world governments tell you. I don't care what professors tell you that are not crucified. God says, there's only one way, and here he is. The one in whom I am well pleased, my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Amen.